And this is a long lesson. I don't know if we'll get through it or not. But if you would take your Bible, go to Genesis 3. So here we are, week six or seven. I kind of lose track of the weeks. And we're going to start our fifth lesson today in Genesis 3. This is just a weighty one because there's so much going on that's relevant for our life even today, which is amazing, right? This is the very beginning of man, the beginning of relationship, and yet so much of it is applicable to our daily life and our daily walk. And I think I have the first part of it alliterated even. Maybe that'll help. So we're going to talk about the temptation of Adam and Eve and the fall as a result and how it impacts us. And so we're going to start simply by reading verses 1 through 9. And I want you to notice the dialogue between Satan and man. And then we'll jump into kind of some of the details of what's going on. Verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees and of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? All right. Actually, the next bit is Adam hides himself. And so we're going to get through most of this for sure, or all of that part at least. But I want to just point out some small observations. We know this story probably. We've heard it in Sunday school or church most of our life. And yet there are some really important details. And as we've been talking about this whole time in this foundation series, is there's in here in this chapter some foundational truths for us in our life. Specifically, the doctrine of sin is kind of introduced as sin comes upon mankind. And it begins with dialogue here. And there's lots that we could speculate and think about here. But the tempter here, Satan, comes disguised as a serpent. This suggests something for us that's important. That temptation does not always have a neon flashing light, right? You're about to be tempted. No, Satan loves to disguise himself. To disguise himself here as an animal that Adam and Eve should be issuing dominion over. And yet, as we're going to see, Satan disguised as the serpent will issue dominion over them and the fall will ensue. And so Satan has fallen already at this point. That's obvious. I mentioned that at the end of creation on day 7, God says this is very good. Creation is very good. So I don't believe Satan has fallen at that point. If you want to read more about Satan's fall, you could read Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28. And you'll read more of how Satan fell, the thoughts that he had when he fell, and the dialogue that he had with God. So Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. We're not going to talk about his fall, though. We're going to talk about the fall of Adam and Eve. It's most relevant for you and I, because after the dialogue comes doubt and denial. And this is where Satan, in his deception, in his trickery, begins to chip away at the things that God has said and the faith that Adam has. And I'm going to put Eve is going to be deceived, and we'll talk about that, but the blame falls upon Adam, and we'll see why. First, I want you to notice that Satan attacks God's word. In verse 1, he attacks God's word by saying, has God indeed said? Is that really what God said? Did God really say that that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, God was very clear in what he said. He told him, you can eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you should not eat. And so he starts with these questions around the fairness of God, right? He's placing doubt in Eve's mind, and I think Eve is deceived. She does begin to doubt, but here, and not necessarily in a sinful way, she is uncertain about things, and she continues the conversation that she's having with Satan here. And in verse 4, we see that he's going to deny what God says. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So he contradicts directly what God said. Now we know probably he's saying this because God says you're going to die, and we understand that God means you're going to die spiritually. Death will come into the world. The eternal damnation will be the result of sin. And so death begins to reign in the world because of this decision. Satan is saying, well, you're not going to like drop dead right there. That's not true. You're not going to drop. Oh, from that point on, they were dead. And so there's a little bit of semantics of words here between Satan and Eve that are being played in God. And he begins to distort the words of God. He limits the goodness of God here by this statement. He's questioned his fairness. He limits his goodness. He's going to exaggerate next the limits of God and show disdain for the Lord. And then finally, he's going to downplay or deny the penalties of God. And so this temptation is starting to take root. And the temptation is in three areas. It's always going to fall into three areas. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 tells us, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life are always the three categories of sin. Every sin you ever commit or think about committing, which by the way is a sin, is going to fall into one of those categories. And yet Satan here does this. The lust of the flesh. He says the food is good. Didn't God give you all things for good? Didn't he intend for this to be good? That food is good. That's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, it's pleasant, he says, to the eyes. This is good-looking fruit. And then the pride of life, it is able to make you wise. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he's same temptations he's always given, just in different form or avenue here. Jesus, by the way, suffered these same temptations in Matthew 4. Same exact three types of temptation, right? Tempting God for his flesh, his hunger. Tempting God for his pride to look over and have the dominion in his life over all of the world if he would just bow down and worship Christ or worship Satan. So he tempts him in the same areas and he overcomes them. Eve, though, is deceived. And there's disobedience here. And other verses, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, helps us to understand this. As the head of the family, Adam is responsible for directing the spiritual outcome of his family. His family at this point is him and Eve. But Romans chapter 5, verse 12 helps us understand that. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, biblical headship. And God is given, just like God gave Adam the role of naming the animals, and he obeyed him. He gave him the role of having dominion over the animals. And up to this point, he has had dominion. He's losing that in this moment. But disobedience begins to pop in here as the serpent deceives Eve. I lost my spot here. He has this conversation, verse 6, so the woman saw the tree was good for food. She continues her dialogue with Satan, and she's unaware of the danger, really, of what's happening and what's going on. She sees the tree is desirable to make one wise, so she took of its fruit and ate. Now, the language is really simple here, but it's precise. And I'm going to tell you what I think is happening. says she took the fruit and ate it. It doesn't say she sinned in that moment because she's been tricked. How can we say she's been deceived, as 1 Timothy 2:14 says? Well, it goes on. She took the fruit. I lost my spot again. She saw it was good. It was pleasant, desirable. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. It's really subtle. You could read this two ways. You could read this, she took this fruit and she gave it to her husband, you know, the husband who was with her. Now, I don't think that's the correct way, right? There's only two of them. Who else would she be with? Right? It's not saying the one she is married to. There's only one. I think it means Eve is standing there, she's taken it, and who's with her? Who's standing next to her? Adam. And he's silent. And what a horrible testament, and yet parallel to many homes today where the man who's supposed to be designated by God to be the spiritual leader of home stands there silent when there's spiritual battles going on. I do believe he's watching this, he's seeing it, he's allowing this conversation. Whose responsibility was it? Now, if we go back and we read the creation, God creates Adam. He gives him the designation of being a ruler, to have dominion over the garden, to keep it. He is the one who's told, don't eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's no indication God says that again after Eve is created. Whose responsibility is it to speak the truth to Eve? It's Adam's. Adam missed the mark here. And I use that term on purpose. Adam sins. Eve is tricked. I think Eve doesn't know all the words that God has said. She obviously knows some of them, right? Because what is she doing? She's having this dialogue with the serpent. And she says, God said we're not supposed to eat that. How did she know that? Well, Adam told her. But as she's taking this fruit and she's eating this fruit, the Bible doesn't say sin enters into the world. She hands it to her husband who's with her, and he eats, and he directly disobeys God in that moment, and sin enters into the world. He's disobedient, and so death comes. Verse 8, we read. Verse 9, God asks, where are you? Verse 10, so he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Like before this, he didn't even know what naked meant. There's no shame. There's nothing wrong with what they're doing. And all of a sudden now there's a consciousness of what is right and wrong. Before this, he only knew right. Oh, wouldn't that be nice sometimes? It would be, it will be, let me rephrase that. It will be nice when all we know is what is right. But here, Adam now knows there's something, there's a difference. There's light and darkness, to piggyback off of this morning. There's right and there's wrong. And he doesn't feel like he's right in this moment, so he hides. And so God asks him, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Now, is God saying this because he doesn't know? No, of course God knows. God knows all things. He's saying this for Adam's benefit. Adam has a chance in this moment. All right, so I might be reading into it too much. I don't think I am, but Eve stands there. Eve eats the fruit. Adam does nothing about it. He watches. He listens. He sees. Shame on Adam. She's the guinea pig. He sees she doesn't die. He eats the fruit. And in that moment, they know that sin is entered into the world. They now know right and wrong. Satan wasn't all the way wrong. They would know. They would, in one small sense, be like God because they would know right and wrong now. They would know there's a difference. The problem is they're on the wrong side. And Adam continues. God asks him, who told you? Did you eat this fruit? And Adam all of a sudden has a chance to step up and lead biblically. And he doesn't. What does he do? Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I'm going to pause there because, again, really subtle things happening that are have incredible implications. Death has come, right? Adam and Eve have sinned. They're now separate from God. There's a distinct difference between them and God. They've hidden from God. They know there's a difference. That's why they're hiding. And what does Adam do right away? He blames Eve. And what does Eve do? She blames the serpent. Man tries to justify himself here, even in the very first moments of sin. He tries to justify himself by blaming others. And a great part of being spiritually mature involves accepting the blame for our own mistakes. But not Adam. He's not doing that here. Neither is Eve. And my favorite part of all this is what God says to the serpent. And please do not miss. Often we look at the Old Testament and we think God is a harsh God. He's judgmental. He's waiting in heaven to throw down judgment on mankind and punish them. The very first thing that occurs after the fall, God speaks these words first to Adam. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent, and he speaks to the serpent. Notice what he says. Yes, he curses the serpent. But before he curses Adam and Eve, or let me rephrase that, before he tells them the consequence of their sin, what does God do? He offers grace. Verse 15 is such an important promise. God says, "I will put enmity between you," that's the serpent, "and the woman, between your seed and her seed," your offspring and her offspring. "He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." Now, my Bible helps me a little bit. I don't know if yours does, but is the second word seed capitalized in your Bible? Mine is, and it's telling me that's a proper pronoun. Who is the seed? Who is the descendant of Eve who will crush the head of the serpent? It's Jesus Christ. And so it's vague. It's not as direct as it's not the statement Jesus Christ will come and he will crush and defeat death. It doesn't say that because Jesus Christ hasn't come yet. It doesn't say that because mankind doesn't even understand the implications of all of this. So far, it's just Adam and Eve. There's no one else. But he says here, this first promise, it's called the proto-evangelium, the first promise of the gospel. And it's given before God punishes Adam and Eve. Mercy. Mercy and grace from God before they are punished. And so all these people who claim God is vengeful, angry, issuing judgment, they don't understand even the very beginning of God's word. He offers forgiveness. Two seeds, Christ and Satan, saved and the unsaved. "He shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." A bruised head, Christ as the representative seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan at the cross, and a bruised heel, Christ would suffer an agonizing and a painful death in bruising the head of Satan. What Satan intends to be the defeat of Christ proves to be his own destruction and defeat as Satan crushes him. And so this verse is assurance to Eve that she's forgiven even before she's condemned. It's a declaration of war by God against Satan, of the righteous against unrighteousness. And most importantly, it's a beacon of hope for people of God in the Old Testament. And the implications of the promise are fivefold. Let me give them to you. First, that man, it was a promise of redemption for man. And I've already mentioned this multiple times. There's a solution for man's sin that will come. Second, it's a promise to Satan of his judgment and his defeat. You know, sometimes as Christians, we feel like Satan's just running amok and getting away with everything in this world. And yet his doom is sure, as we sing, right? It is coming. It will happen. The third implication is to Eve. It's a promise that she would live and bear a seed. Up to this point, the promise has been, or the command has been given to be fruitful and multiply. But for whatever reason, that hasn't happened yet. Some people speculate the fall happened so quickly that she's not pregnant yet. Or who knows, time was different then. Things lasted longer, we do know that. And so the first implication, it's a promise of redemption. Second, it's a promise of Satan's judgment. Third, it's a promise to Eve that she'd bear seed. Fourth, it's a promise of war. And we forget this sometimes. We are in war. Oh yeah, we live in comfort, but we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness. There is an epic battle going on that most of the time humanity loves to be oblivious to and is unaware of. But there is a battle between good and evil that is constantly going on, and sometimes we feel it more than others. And then the fifth implication is the promise that Satan would be destroyed through the woman, just as enticement came through the woman. Adam is condemned. Our hope is through Eve and her offspring, the Messiah that would come. And so then comes the penalty for sin. The condemnation of the serpent, that he would lick the dust of the earth. And I think this is symbolic, right? Satan, he is often described as the old serpent, as Leviathan, as a slithering, right? It's a symbolic of the crafty evil deeds of Satan. It doesn't mean snakes are sinful. Snakes are just animals. They're just part of creation, although I hate them. I mean, maybe you do too. Never seems to be much good coming from them. But it's a condemnation on Satan and the serpent there, the animal. There's enmity. There's a lot of, by the way, we could have a whole conversation about this. I'm not trying to spark conversation, but there's belief that serpents before this had legs, or that maybe they had wings and they could fly. But they're described as being more subtle than any other. I don't know any of those things, and we're not going to necessarily get into them. The penalty is to the serpent. The penalty is enmity between the serpent and the woman. Then there's the penalty of the condemnation of the woman in verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. So there's a few things going on here. There's pain in childbirth. And if you, we think, why? Why? How, what in the world? And I don't know about you, but my wife kind of, when she was giving birth, she kind of hated me in that moment. Maybe as a wife, you were the same way, right? Like, this is your fault. I hate you. We're never having children again, right? There's this pain to it. And then what happens is the moment that child is born, God in his wonders, epidurals help, but pain ceases and it's overruled by the joy of the child, right? Oh, there's such great symbolism there. Death and the pain overruled by the birth of Christ, the Messiah, and the birth that he brings in us. So there's great symbolism here, but there's a second condemnation, and I believe it's struggle with submission, right? There's this desire in the woman to rule over her husband. There's this battle that's going to take place because Adam didn't didn't lead the way he was supposed to, there's going to be a struggle. Because of sin, there's going to be a struggle with submission. By the way, the struggle can go both ways. In fact, man then gets his condemnation. And sometimes the women feel like the men got out, right? If they've just had a child, they're like, the men got it easy. But I want you to notice the length, the permanency to man's struggle, right? It's a little bit longer in some ways. Work is going to become hard, if you would read with me verse 17. Then to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. Now, it's not saying, okay, please don't misread this. He's not saying, because you listened to your wife. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, because you listened to your wife above God. She was telling you or doing something that contradicted what God told you to do, and you listened to her when you should have listened to God. That's what he's saying. The emphasis is, yes, it reads like because you listened to your wife. But it's saying you elevated your wife above God here in this instance, and you devalued the spiritual nature of what I told you to do and lead. That was Adam's sin. All right, got a little passionate there, sorry. Because you heeded the voice of your wife, you've eaten from the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. And there's banishment here. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so we have a progression. Work is going to be hard. And is work not hard sometimes, right? What used to be tending the garden is now toil. You got to go through the thorns and the thistles and the blood and the sweat to get the job done. Now, what must farming have been like in the garden before, right? I mean, Adam was a gardener, but not like a gardener today. You know, I imagine he's like, here's a seed. Huh. You know, gardening was easy. Not quite that easy, but easy. But now it's hard, and you got to weed. Every time I weed my garden, I think of Adam. Right? Every time we went camping for the last 2 days and hiking, and what happens? You hike. First of all, what a horrible way to start October. Blistering hot. I wanted cool nights to sleep outside, but no, it's hot. And we're hiking, and I'm sweating. I have a sweat towel, and everyone who passes me under their breath says, that man is gross, right? They didn't do that. And then we get done hiking, and what do you have? All over you. You got these prickers that you picked up along the way that you got to pick up. Even trying to do something enjoyable is a constant reminder, sin is in this world. Not to say we had to set up the tent. There was sin involved in that too. If you've ever set up a tent with your children, you know there's sin involved. Stop pulling. I wasn't pulling. And I think, why are we doing this? All right, anyways. The last one, the wife will struggle. All of a sudden, what was meant by God, when he takes this rib from Adam and makes a woman who completes him, who is his helpmeet, who elevates him, now there's going to be contention in that relationship because of Adam's sin. And so there's a struggle, and on top of it, death will be looming. Separation from God. Verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. So the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, says, behold, the Lord has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. What are they going to do? They're going to banish him. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden till the ground from which he was taken. This place of paradise that God created for man, man has no more right to live there, and he's banished from it. So he drove him, verse 24, so he drove him out the man, placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword with which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. No more can man eat of the tree of life. This gift that was plentiful all through the garden that brings him constant fellowship with God, perfection, is no more. Can no more have it. And so the penalty is death. This is the great one. Separation from God, physically in the garden, because God had been walking with them in the cool of the day, to no longer having that deep intimacy and fellowship with God. There's now a barrier between God and man. And man's the one who put it there. But you may have noticed I skipped some verses. Maybe the second most important verse of this chapter. Verse 15 is the most important, that first declaration of the gospel. But would you read with me verse 20? And Adam names his wife, called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Two things happen. Adam has named all the animals at this point. He has not named his wife. And he names her now the mother of the living. What was the major penalty for their sin? Death. I believe this is Adam putting his trust, his hope in Genesis 3:15, that she would bear a seed, that this mother of living would provide a descendant who would bring redemption back to mankind. And in doing that, Adam names his wife Eve, the one who brings life, in a testament of faith and trust in God's promise. I think this is, you say, you might be grasping at straws, Pastor. I don't think I am. I think it's just vague and carefully worded so that we have to dig for it, but this is Adam's salvation point. He trusts the promise that God would send a redeemer, and the proof is he named his wife the mother of what is alive, living. And so it's symbolic. Also, what's symbolic is God sheds an animal to give them a covering for their nakedness. Symbolic of the fact that they need blood to be shed to cover their sins. Speaking of the atonement of Jesus Christ that would come. And so little bits of information sprinkled in here for our value if we dig deep enough for them. Great chapter. The most horrendous chapter for mankind, and certainly up to this point, the greatest chapter for mankind, as both death comes, but immediately the promise of salvation is given. If you're here, I hope you understand from the very beginning of time, God does what he has to do. That's his very nature, and that is to show mercy and love to his creation. So we look at, sometimes we can easily look at the condemnation and miss the redemption that we have in Christ. And I hope that you can continue to evidence that in the way you live and the way you interact. And so may this be an encouragement to us. All right, we'll move on next week with Cain and Abel. I didn't even get halfway through my lesson. I have got to speed things up. So let's pray. And if I end early next week, maybe we'll start early. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, for your love. Thank you for this passage. So profound. I don't want to hurry through it. We don't want to needlessly, foolishly move through this and miss the point that you're making. You, even before you rightfully condemn us to death, you offer the solution, the cure. And I pray that if there's someone here today who does not know you as their Savior, that they would embrace that truth and receive the forgiveness of their sins. We all follow the pattern of Adam and Eve. In sin, doubting, denying. And we thank you that your Son, that you came to offer redemption, not just to repair all that, but to make it even better that we have constant fellowship with you. We ask that you would encourage our hearts with this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.